Oh, I've got some thoughts on the George Zimmerman trial that will get you thinking today on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, the nature of a blind spot is that you don't know that you have it until it's pointed out. And even so, you may not believe it until you experience it. As we all have learning to drive, there's a blind spot. You can't see it out of your mirrors. You need to look to your left. No, I got it covered. Boom! And then somebody rams into you. Why? Because you didn't realize you had a blind spot. I have blind spots. You have blind spots. That's the nature of being human beings. Only God has no blind spots. So we're going to do our best to expose our blind spots today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thank you for joining me, your listener-sponsored voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Many of you were unable to get through or get your comments to me regarding what we can learn from one another in the aftermath of the death of Trayvon Martin and the acquittal of George Zimmerman. So if you will allow me to tread into some difficult, dangerous waters a little deeper at the risk of you offending me or me offending you, I think we know each other long enough. Those who've been listening to me for years, you know my heart. I am committed to building unity around the person of Jesus and around truth. And I want my blind spots exposed ruthlessly. I have ministered on overseas trips probably 120, 130 times, which means preached several thousand messages overseas and sat with leaders and sat with believers and learned where I had an American way of looking at things or just a distorted view of looking at things. So I constantly go with an open heart and mind. I can very quickly take the other person's position and argue it to their satisfaction, indicating to them, yes, I really am listening. I really do understand. In fact, read my latest article. Go to AskDrBrown.org and click on latest article. It's on townhall.com. It's called The George Zimmerman Trial in Black and White. The George Zimmerman Trial in Black and White, where I have different sides, those who are sympathetic to Trayvon Martin and his family, those who are sympathetic to George Zimmerman and his family. I argue both sides back and forth, and each side is getting more upset with the other side. And I end by saying, okay, there's truth on both sides, there's error on both sides, but we're going to have a conversation, all right? So now, please hear me before we go any further. 866-348-7884. I'm going to lay out my basic views on the whole subject first, at the risk of getting some people upset. Now, when I say if you'll allow me, you can always turn the radio off. You can always just say, I'm not going to listen to him today. Or I just want him to be teaching Scripture and he's not teaching Scripture. Well, how about applying it? Paul urges us to walk in the unity of the Spirit and build the unity of the Spirit. And we have to do that in humility, right? Ephesians chapter 4. And Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called children of God. So I'm going to push sensitive buttons for everybody, for me, because I believe we're mature enough to have a conversation. I'm committed to learning from you, whether you're white, black, Hispanic, Asian, Jew, Gentile, male, female, whoever you are, if you're a fellow human being, in particular the fellow believer, I'm committed to learning what I can from you. Will you learn what you can for me? Will you stop for a moment during this quick break and say, Father, expose blind spots in my life today? Would you do that?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, here we go, friends, as we are having our second day of conversation about the tragic death of Trayvon Martin, the acquittal of George Zimmerman, and how we should respond as believers. And again, I am sure there are blind spots on all sides. I've done my best to listen. In fact, let me just share with you what I wrote on townhall.com, the George Zimmerman trial in black and white. Here's a dialogue. Tell me if I'm representing different sides fairly. We'll just call it side A and side B. Side A, once again, an African-American is deprived of justice. How many more times must this happen before things change? A black teenager on his way home from the store with Skittles is shot dead by an overzealous community watchdog. A jury with five white women and one Hispanic woman exonerates the killer so he can walk away scot-free. This is 21st century America. This is justice. Side B, justice? What are you talking about? George Zimmerman acted in self-defense when he was assaulted by a strong young man who had a checkered past. His head was being bashed on the concrete. He was fighting for his life, and if not for illegitimate pressure from an overreaching government, no charges would ever have been pressed. As it is, justice was served even by an all-female jury. He would have likely leaned towards the young victim. Side A. What? Are you blind? Do you honestly believe that if a white or even light Hispanic teenager was shot dead by a black watchdog zealot, really a failed wannabe cop, that the police wouldn't have arrested him on the spot? That charges wouldn't have been filed against him? That this wouldn't have been another cause celeb pointing to the horrors of alleged black-on-white violence? What world are you living in? And how dare you make Trayvon Martin into some kind of criminal? Side B. You've got to be kidding me. The proportion of black-on-white violence dwarfs any white-on-black violence, but the reason you don't hear about it is because of the glaring bias of the media. Blacks killing whites in cold blood isn't big news. But now with a black president who has a chip on his shoulder and a racially motivated attorney general, not to mention the Al Sharptons of this world, this case is being used to open old wounds and deepen race divisions in our nation. That's what liberals do. That's how they advance their agenda. Side A. That is the most sickening, bigoted nonsense I've ever heard. A young man lost his life for no good reason. A family is grieving. The killer doesn't even have to serve a month in prison, even though he instigated the whole thing, even though he was the one carrying a gun, even though he failed to listen to the 9/11 operators. And you dare make this into a political issue? Trayvon Martin was racially profiled, and that's why he was dead. You can live in denial, but that doesn't take away the pain. Side B. Denial? Me living in denial? Do you know what it's like to work hard to earn your money and only have some outlaw kids break into your home to feed their drug habit? Do you know what it's like to be mugged in broad daylight by some thugs who thinks he deserves what you have? And do you happen to know that in my neighborhood, 90% of the crimes are committed by African Americans? What you call racial profiling is what I call common sense, and I, for one, am glad that courageous people like George Zimmerman are out there protecting our neighborhoods. He should be given a medal. Side A. You're right. Maybe the KKK can give him a medal. Or maybe they can give him training in lynching so he doesn't have to claim self-defense. If you had a working brain or at least a beating heart, you'd shut your mouth, look at your own people's history, talk to some African Americans over a cup of coffee. Don't worry. They won't try to mug you or steal your wallet. And ask them to tell you about their world, about corrupt cops and morally bankrupt judges, about parents being beaten in front of their children's eyes without consequence, about the seething frustration black Americans have lived with for decades, no, centuries. And then you'd understand why we're so outraged today. Side B. But don't you see how the pendulum has swung? How the race card is now played constantly? How there is reverse discrimination in our society from the college campuses to the media? How in recent elections, white voters were intimidated by Black Panthers without consequence? And if life is so precious, and I agree that Trayvon's death is a terrible shame, where are men like Jesse Jackson and Ben Jealous speaking out about black-on-black violence now at an epidemic level in America, and what are they doing to stop it? And on the conversation goes. Come on, this is being represented aggressively on different sides, and we as believers need to step higher. There's a religious professor of religion at the University of Pennsylvania who proclaimed that God is a white racist God with a problem. There is a Baptist church. I'm just looking at the marquee, and they're claiming that the jury exalts white racism. This is on the marquee of the church, and who knows what's happening in terms of reaction on different sides. Let me give you my take on things. All right, are you ready? from a purely legal point of view, there was no case to be brought against George Zimmerman, whether he acted wisely or not, whether there should be some consequences for his actions. There was actually no case. There are lawyers across the board who are absolutely incensed with the prosecution trying to make something out of nothing. The reason he was not arrested initially was not because he was Hispanic versus black, okay? And for all of those who are calling George Zimmerman a white Hispanic, how would you feel if our president was called a white black? I just want you to realize how much inflammatory language is being used by the media. I had callers yesterday make reference to George Zimmerman as a white man. And there are Hispanics who are upset, saying, what are you? He's not white, he's Hispanic. And he looks Hispanic. Well, he's mixed. Oh, okay, so is the president white, black then? Is he mixed? I mean, we've got to get past this inflammatory language. Now, the president made a mistake by commenting on a case that was being discussed. When he said, if I had a son, it looked like Trayvon, there was no constructive reason in saying that. We did not have the facts in front of us. So let me ask you this. And I've proven, anyone who's listening to me for years have proven that color is not an issue to me. Issues are the issue. And anyone who accuses me of being racist is a racist. That is a racist, false, ugly accusation with zero basis in truth. And I've heard from black friends who are saying, thank God you're giving a platform for discussion and raising issues and challenging folks who may not have been raised in the same neighborhoods we've been raised in and have the same background and had the face the same injustice in the courts and the society and the prejudice and the discrimination and corruption. Thanks for giving us a voice. And I'm going to continue to do that because these are justice righteousness issues to me. But I'm going to speak truthfully, all right? What if, this is all speculation, what if George Zimmerman, licensed to be carrying a concealed weapon, may have been a little overzealous but did nothing against the law and did not provoke a confrontation? What if he was attacked for no good reason? What if, as some are saying, he was the one racially profiled? Was he not, in the conversation with Trayvon and his girlfriend, was he not alluded to in a way that racially profiled him? Why is racial profiling bad one way but acceptable the other way? Like I said, I've got blind spots. You, whoever you are, white, black, Jewish, Gentile, male, female, Hispanic, Asian, young, old, we all have blind spots. That's why I spent most of yesterday's broadcast just listening to callers, and I'm going to do that again, but I'm laying everything out here first. What if, because we didn't have the facts yet, and the president did not have the facts, what if Trayvon Martin racially profiled George Zimmerman? What if he picked a fight with him? And what if, in self-defense, George Zimmerman did the only thing he could do at that point, pulled out a gun and shot him? And there was no case against him. How did it help by the president saying what he said? And why did the Department of Justice have to push and even, according to some reports, stir up activism to get this to court? I have no question there are examples to this day in America of blatant white racism against blacks. I have no question it exists. I have no question that there have been blacks who have committed crimes who have not gotten fair trials, and those who have not committed crimes who have been railroaded into jail by corrupt judges or corrupt lawyers or corrupt juries. I believe it exists, and that's why we need to make the most of this moment. I don't believe it in this case based on the evidence. That's why the jury, three of the jury members, said we want to find him guilty of something, but we can't under the law. In other words, we feel there have to be some consequence for what he did, but he's not guilty of manslaughter under the law, and he's not guilty of second-degree murder, and he never should have been prosecuted for second-degree murder. For the Department of Justice to say they want to go after it now is further provoking things for no good reason, and the media is provoking things. The media continues to stir the pot on both sides, both sides, both sides. Did you hear me? Both sides provoking things. There's a book started reading last night called White Men Bleed a Lot. White Men Bleed a Lot. Or is the title White Women Bleed a Lot? White Women Bleed a Lot. And it is about an epidemic. And the author has worked for Black civil rights over the years, by the way. The author is shocked since 2010 in city after city after city after city after city after city in America, gangs of black young people unprovoked beating and sometimes killing white people, with the media not talking about it, and in some cases, very little criminal prosecution. You say, that's not true. It is true. There's stuff happening on all sides. If we can put it on the table and address the deeper spiritual life issues, we can make progress. Back with your calls.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, just want to play one audio clip, and then I want to go to your phone calls, 866-348-7884. And again, my reason for talking certain things through is to ask you, if you're convinced, here, let's paint a stereotypical untrue picture. But let's say I am just a white conservative. I'm a Fox News, Rush Limbaugh white conservative, okay? And you're sure I have certain blind spots. Well, I have certain blind spots without being a Fox News, Rush Limbaugh white conservative. I've got my blind spots. But you're sure about that. Okay, well, I want you to help me to see them. I may be a little stubborn. I might not hear you at first. I might be sure you're wrong because I'm seeing things through a certain mindset, but I know ultimately that the truth will only help me if I'm willing to embrace it, right? Okay, now I'm going to have another stereotype picture. You are an Al Sharpton black liberal, all right? Do you have blind spots? You better believe it. What are your blind spots here? Well, you don't know them until they're pointed out, and normally we don't want to see them. I don't want to see them. I don't want to see my blind spots, my weak side. I want someone to tell me if they see me, hey, man, you're looking great, as opposed to, did you put some weight on? I want people to say, man, I heard your radio show the other day. It really was terrific. It changed my life, as opposed to, what do you waste your time on the radio, man? You're making no sense at all. That's human nature. But I know, look, when I sit down with my wife, Nancy, and she starts to work through something I've written, and she says, nah, that's no good, and crosses this out and underlines this and change that, my first reaction in the flesh is I get a little annoyed. But I know, number one, she only wants to help. She wants the message to get out better, number one. And number two, she's got a great eye, and she's a great critic. So I crucify my flesh, and I say, great, thank you, and it always comes out for the best. Let's just listen to clip number one, then to the phones.
What's really important here is that we need an evidentiary change of law, because the Justice Department is facing the problem that it has to show generally some form of smoking gun.
Right.
And with, so George Zimmerman is saying punk, which we all read as the code,
right,
about him being black and therefore a criminal, is not generally enough.
What's interesting is FBI investigation, thorough, says no, Zimmerman's not a racist. And there's no evidence for it in his own life, in his own background, in his own conduct. Period. There's no evidence that he was a racist or that what he did was racial profiling. It was profiling of a young person walking around looking suspicious based on what had been happening in his community. Now, you can call him a racist, but there's no evidence that he was, from taking a black girl to the prom to mentoring black young people. There's no evidence that he was a racist. Yet to say, now we need to go after him based on that. Look at what he said. No. Look at what he said in context. Now, by the way, the guy could be a jerk. He could be a saint. I don't know anything about him. I don't look at him as a saint if you use a certain profanity or whatever. But don't glamorize or demonize either person. We're dealing with human beings, okay? And still only God knows exactly what happened. It's the jumping to conclusions and then failing to see what the other side is going through and living through. To the phones, Steve in Richmond, Virginia. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Go ahead, Steve.
I guess the way I'm looking at it is, you know, yeah, George Zimmerman may have been quick to, you know, and excitable, but at the same time, I don't think he was racially motivated to do this. I feel like his adrenaline got going. He got excited. Next thing you know, they were in the middle of something. But it just seems like between, you know, the way the world looks at it, the media looks at it, then you get Al Sharpton and Jesse Jackson involved. Next thing you know, you've got a big, giant racial issue here that's totally got everybody, you know, in an uproar. And then you have the people rioting, and you're going to break into Walmart stores and start stealing stuff. Now, how is that setting the example if we as people can't start thinking about this on a more mature level and say, look, right, this was a mistake on two people's part, a tragedy happened, and I really feel bad for the family, but we need to separate, you know, racism and yes, God did create everyone equal, and this was a tragedy that happened.
And Steve, yeah, thank you. I agree with everything you said. See, I'm committed to making something positive out of this and not letting Trayvon Martin's death go without some type of societal redemption. I believe the way it's being pursued on both sides in many ways is more destructive than helpful. Josh in Atlanta, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
How's it going, Dr. Brown? I don't know if you remember, but my wife and I met you when you came down to a church in Atlanta area.
Yes, sir.
In May.
Josh, the football player.
Yeah, that's me.
All right, Josh. All right, great. Thanks for calling, sir.
You know, my thoughts on the situation is, at first, as an African-American, I was upset about hearing what the media was reporting at first. And then when you sit down to actually look at it and analyze what happened, I believe both sides are wrong. And I think that the bigger issue at hand is that, especially in the Black community, I don't think enough is done to bring recognition to the other problems that are existing. But when, like, such as the violence that's been going on in Chicago and all those other areas, but when a situation of seemingly racial profiling or a racist hate crime has occurred, then the community wants to get incensed and they want to boycott this and they want to do a lot of those other things. And while I do believe that there is racism still in society on everybody's part that needs to be addressed, I don't think that that's the way to handle it. I think that there's a way to do things to bring knowledge of every situation and to improve things in the Black community as well, like bringing recognition to those other moral injustices that are being done and also changing the perception that Blacks do have. I think you had said something yesterday about the break-ins and things that had been occurring by African-American males. Well, I believe that there's something that could be done about that, something that, you know, we have to address as an African-American community about the things that we've done, the injustice that we've done, how we can improve our perception to other races as well.
And
I'm
Josh,
sure it's the same for others.
Stay right there. I want to talk to you on the other side of the break. Sorry to interrupt. Stay right there. I want to continue our conversation. Again, friends, everything I'm saying is so we can have a conversation. Feel free to call me and completely differ, but we're going to learn from each other. I'm just asking you to keep your heart open to me. I'm keeping your heart, my heart open too. I see you, the listeners. Friends, take advantage of something extraordinary we're doing this week, a phenomenal teaching series by Joe Dallas on reclaiming godly sexuality. And these issues of sexuality and family are so critically important. It's a phenomenal teaching series. It's only $25 on a CD, but you can order online and get an immediate download of all the files, about 8 hours of teaching for just $10. So this is by internet only, not by phone. Go to askdrbrown.org. Right on the homepage, click on the resource offer, askdrbrown.org. $10. The files are yours in a matter of minutes. You can start listening. If you can help with an additional donation, wonderful. But make sure you get these files. They will bless you. This class will bless you.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
we are striding into dangerous, difficult waters where everyone get upset, but I'm willing to do it because I'm convinced we've got to hear each other. We've got to learn from each other. We've got to try to move past the media inflaming racial tensions and different voices inflaming racial tensions on the right and on the left and on the white side, on the black side, and on other sides. We as God's people have to transcend this. It doesn't mean we can't have convictions. It doesn't mean we can't have viewpoints. It means that we've got to step above the emotion and say, okay, I want you to see this issue that I can explain to you because I grew up with this and I've been around it all my life. But I'm sure you could tell me something based on what you've been through and what you've lived through. 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going to go back to Josh in Atlanta in a moment. But this is a book recommended by black intellectual Thomas Sowell, one of the most influential thinkers of any color in our nation. The book is called White Women Bleed a Lot. It's by Colin Flaherty. Starts by saying this: racial violence is back, along with widespread racial crime, even riots, and hundreds of episodes in more than 60 cities since 2010. Groups of black people are roaming the streets of America, assaulting, intimidating, stalking, threatening, vandalizing, stealing, shooting, stabbing, even raping and killing, but local media and public officials are silent. America is the most race-conscious society in the world. We learn that every day from black caucuses, black teachers, black unions, black ministers, black colleges, black high schools, black music, black moguls, black hair business owners, black public employees, black art, black names, black poets, black inventors, black soldiers, black police officers. We learn it from the National Association of Black Journalists. We talk about everything except black mob violence and lawlessness. This is taboo. Result, few know about it. Fewer still are talking about it today. It is at epidemic levels at almost every city in the country. Let me ask you, friends, before I go back to Josh, tell me about Pat Mahaney. You tell me about, you know the name Trayvon Martin. Tell me about Pat Mahaney. He just died. You don't know the name Pat Mahaney? There are not riots taking place all over America because of Pat Mahaney? Pat Mahaney's a white man, and six teenagers, they said they were bored. So they just went up to him and beat him almost to death. Well, a year later, he's dead. Now they're trying to determine if it was from the internal injuries that he suffered. You didn't hear Pat Mahaney. You didn't know about this. Oh, this is one case among many, 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 many. Yeah, the title of the book, White Girl Bleed a Lot. I keep getting that wrong. White Girl Bleed a Lot. Many, 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 many such examples. You say that's biased. No, friend. Why is it biased only if someone says the crime against Trayvon Martin was a race crime? Why is that biased? But it's not biased. It's not biased if it's the other. See, that's what's troubling me. There are problems throughout society, all around. And when we just make it one side is guilty, the other side is innocent, whichever side we take, we're missing the deeper issues and the deeper problems. And you say, oh, I'm sure those kids were thrown in jail for the rest of their life. Well, some, because they were younger, it's just almost no punishment at all. Very, very minor. And they just said, yeah, they were bored and they were not penitent over it. Oh, there's a book full of examples like this. I got a stack of sheets on my desk from one article that's just chilling to read. And for the most part, you didn't hear about it because the media is not talking about it. Why not? Maybe there should be white gangs going down the streets, rioting. Maybe they should be going into stores and tearing things up. Maybe they should be doing that. You say, no, that's, of course, it's crazy all around. Let's use this moment. And sorry, Josh, I'm going to get right back to you. And I'll give you some time. Let's use this. Let's use this time to learn from each other, to get to the deeper issues and try to come up with Jesus-based solutions. Can we do that? All right, back with Josh from Atlanta.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, so here's the punchline. Until we realize there are two sides to every story. All right? There are two sides to issues of righteousness and justice that we're looking at in society. Until we realize that, we won't be able to help each other. 866-348-7884. Josh, Joey, I'm hearing something playing in the background. Are you? Joey? All right. I guess we're good. I'm not sure. We were hearing something. Maybe you weren't. Okay. So let me go back to Josh, who's been patiently hanging on there in Atlanta. Thanks, man. I wanted to give you more time, and I realized I wasn't going to have it in the last segment once I got going. So.
Oh, no, it's fine.
Yeah, back to you.
Oh, gosh, I don't even remember where I left off. I just believe.
Well, we were talking about that there are other issues that we have to try to address. For example, if there are higher crime rates in the African-American community, rather than pointing fingers either way, how can we try to get to the root of that and try to address it and try to help together as God's people? I think that's the direction you were going.
Yes, and I was just saying, as the media, you know, had spun things out of control, and that, you know, the Black community was bearing up arms, blacking out their Facebook profiles and all those sorts of things, I was just thinking to myself, well, what about all the youth that have already lost their lives? What about, you know, the music and the type of lifestyles that oftentimes you see in the Black community that we never address, that causes more problems than this so-called, you know, racial profiling thing that happened. And I'm not saying that there's not racial profiling, and I have no idea whether Zimmerman did so or not. I wasn't there, so I can't say beyond a reasonable doubt that
right.
He did.
We don't know. Neither of us know. Right.
So my biggest thing was, why don't we do something to change our perception? You know, why don't we do something to change how society looks at us? And I'm not saying this. I mean, of course, I'm an African-American, but I'm just talking about at large in the African-American community. How can we do that? And I know that beyond a shadow of doubt, by the blood of Jesus, because I know that's what saved me. That's what saved a lot of people that I know. And also, you know, whether it's parenting or just having those fathers around, I know the Black community has a lack of fathers around in those households. I think it's like one out of every three won't grow up with a father or something. It may even be more than that.
Two out of three.
It's those things.
Yeah, it's two out of three.
It's those things that need to be addressed in our community that's not addressed. But when something that seems racial occurs, then we want to bring back up tensions that have gone on for centuries. And it's like, hey, we have to at some point move past that and address the issues that are affecting our community and reach out and do something to change that.
Got it. Well, Josh, it's articulate, obviously. And again, as long as we come from that perspective of what can we do to help one another, and starting with our lives in the Lord and working their way out from there. Wonderful. Hey, thank you for the call. It was great meeting you and your wife a few months back in Georgia. Appreciate it.
Awesome. Thanks.
Look, friends, you may consider this a racist comment, but as I have shared the gospel in, different big city settings, shared the gospel with people walking down the street, I have found white business women to be the hardest to talk to and the most arrogant, next white business men, and always the easiest to talk to about the gospel, people of color, whether they're business people or not. That may sound racist to you. I'm just telling you, I found a whole lot greater openness to the gospel over the years in the Black community than the white community. That's my experience. And I remember one time in D.C. handing out tracts, just thinking, this is just remarkable. If you wanted to racially profile, you get a certain notion about a certain business elite and their view of you talking to them about Jesus. And then if they were white versus they were Black, you come away with some conclusions. And I'm just saying, hey, I could find so many points of solidarity. I was just interacting with a well-known national African-American pastor and said, I believe there's a special connection between African-Americans and Jews. He said, I believe the same thing. At the same time, we've all got our blind spots. And I'm urging everyone, don't get caught up in the inflammatory rhetoric of the secular media And don't get caught up in anybody's inflammatory rhetoric, because the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteous will of God. 866-34-TRUTH. Molly in Bowie, Maryland, thanks so much for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi. Can you hear me well?
Loud and clear, Molly. Thank you.
Thanks for having me. It's a very good discussion. I think that this discussion is very useful, because when anything happens, we're going to learn many, many different lessons, not just one. So we're going to be talking about this in many, many ways. One of the things I think that a stopping point for all of us non-legal minds is just don't get how somebody who's in a car who thought about a situation, assessed it, blindside or not, doesn't matter to me, assessed it as being dangerous enough to call into the cops, was instructed what to do, and then came out to start the altercation, had a gun so that we know that he was intending to go as far as it could go or it could be taken, and he did. So I thought that part of the definition of manslaughter was not that you had motive, but that you intended to shoot somebody, to kill somebody. And
yeah,
don't you look at the person's actions of how they, you know, for instance, when you're trying to see if somebody has motive, you see, well, how well did they plan it? It shows their mental state. You look at all the background after you determine, okay, well, how did this really start? So that's where I think a lot of us are stopped. And then we go on to think about, well, what are the reasons? Was he racially motivated? Da, da, da. Then all of those questions come up.
Yeah,
but at
yeah.
first, it's just the unfair death of a young man.
Well, you know what's right. You know what's well, of course, it's a tragic thing. My wife and I, we took a walk last night. We're talking about it and said, yeah, by law, either the second degree murder or manslaughter, which I'll come to in a moment, he wasn't guilty of either. I'll come to that in a moment. Should there be any consequence? Should there be something that, you know, and that's what we were talking about. And then we met a new neighbor in our community who was a state trooper in Connecticut for, I think, 26 years. And did a lot of detective investigating type of things. So we talked it through, what was right, what was wrong, the response and all this, the questionable nature. But here's the deal. When all the facts actually came out and were presented to the jury found that it was impossible to convict him of manslaughter. I read articles by attorneys who were totally sympathetic to the Trayvon Martin side, but said the evidence all pointed against it, that there was no possible way that he could be convicted of manslaughter or second-degree murder. Now, should there be some consequence? Does the law need to be looked at? In other words, there was no evidence of aggression on his part. There was no, the witnesses, whatever existed, confirmed it in a different direction. His injuries did, the way the bullet went off, his history, etc. So they, when everyone was looking for an angle, just looking at an article here where a guy was just about to write an article blasting the trial and blasting what happened, that he actually went and listened to the 7 hours of closing arguments and was completely floored when he realized that all the evidence was against the prosecution, that they had no case whatsoever. There are people saying that the prosecutor should be disbarred. They should be kicked out of law. That's how lousy the case was. So obviously, when the facts as we know them don't support the side. Now, please understand me. I fully understand the suspicion of the jury system in some of the black community. I fully understand. I can't relate to it because I didn't experience it, but I understand it. It's just that when everyone was trying to find a reason to convict him, they couldn't. So that's the thing, that they couldn't even convict him of manslaughter. It's really interesting. In fact, clip number four, Joey. Let's play this quickly. Clip number four. Three of the jurors wanted to convict him of something because they felt he still got it. Either way, he's involved with this, and he may have been overzealous or something. There's got to be some penalty, but they couldn't convict him under either one. Just listen to this quickly. One of the comments from a juror involved in the trial.
I think if there was another person, Spanish, white, Asian, if they came in the same situation that where Trayvon was, I think George would have reacted the exact same way.
In other words, in their mind, it had nothing to do with race. But Molly, what you raised, Molly just raised, is something that everybody thinks and looks at. And please hear me. I understand the reasons for suspicion. I understand the reasons for distrust in the legal system. I understand, again, I can't relate to it because I didn't grow up with it, but I've read enough, I've listened enough to understand it. And I don't trust the government, and I don't trust the judicial system explicitly either, to be honest. I've seen some things over the years too, just in a much more limited way. That being said, let's dig deeper and say, okay, what can we do to make this moment important for our nation to move forward from? Trayvon's death then is not in vain.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for being part of the broadcast today. And again, I hope you trust me enough to be on this journey together with me, that I'm going to offend believers and non-believers. I'm going to offend whites and blacks. I'm going to offend Hispanics and Asians. I'm going to offend Jews and Gentiles by doing my best to speak the truth and raise difficult questions. And I'm sure some of you will offend me, and we'll learn from each other, because we're not going to do it in an offensive way. Are you committed to being on the journey together with me? If you listened yesterday, I'd say the overwhelming number of calls were presenting a viewpoint different than from let's just say, the white conservative media, put it like that. And we heard from a lot of callers from all different backgrounds weighing in. Erica in Fairfax, Virginia, thank you so much for calling the program.
Thank you. Just briefly, two quick points. The first, I would like to respond to what a previous caller mentioned. I think his name was Josh from Atlanta.
Yes.
And I respectfully disagree with something that he said, and that is this notion that in the black community, the quote black community, there's only outrage when there's violence committed by a non-black. And I think that's something that's perpetuated in part by the media, but we don't see the examples when there are blacks who are outraged from the black-on-black crime and do something about it. I think a perfect example, if anyone's interested in your audience, that demonstrates this is the documentary film from 2011 called The Interrupters. And it's about Chicago.
What's it called again, please?
Oh, I'm sorry. It's called The Interrupters.
The Interrupters. Okay, got it.
Yeah. And the idea is just behind the title of the film is that there are people in the city of Chicago, primarily African-American and Latinos, who are trying to interrupt violence. And what they did is they saw it as sort of a public health issue. And just as in public health, there's this need to interrupt any type of outbreak. That's what they're trying to do with violence. So, again, that's just a brief not the best summary of the film. But anyway, I think it does show how there are people who are outraged at black-on-black violence and who are doing something about it. It's not just when, again, there's a George Zimmerman case when blacks get outraged. So that's the first point. The second point is I wanted to tie in this case with Christianity, something I think is very central to Christianity, and that is the law, whether we're talking about the George Zimmerman trial or Christianity, the law can only do one thing. It shows us where we fall short. It cannot justify us. It cannot prove our righteousness. And I think that with the Zimmerman trial in particular, the law, again, just because something is legal, it doesn't mean it's moral. And I think that's an important point to point out. And I also wanted to say that, just because there are facts, you know, in a particular trial, it doesn't mean that those facts aren't influenced by the way we perceive those facts. In other words, facts aren't always neutral. And again, I'm a film connoisseur, so I think that another film that I think shows this very well or demonstrates this well is the film 12 Angry Men, where, again, you're presented with the facts, and then over time, you know, each juror sort of sees the case differently.
Yeah, I remember seeing that many, many years ago.
Right, exactly. So those are just two quick points.
So Erica, I appreciate it. And Matt, my producer here, just sent me a link to The Interrupters, film, which I'm eager to find out about. But just real quick.
Yes, sir.
And again, I'm just pushing buttons on all sides to raise issues. I don't hear, say, from Al Sharpton or Jesse Jackson or Ben Jealous, the same level of protest and outcry or drawing attention to black-on-black violence as opposed to white-on-black violence or injustice. That's what I think people are talking about. Not that no one's doing anything about it, but that there are far more casualties in one segment than in the other. And so if human life is the issue, it's not black blood, white blood, it's human blood. If human blood is the issue, shouldn't we be focused on that? Look, that's why I took issue in the second hour yesterday with someone from the NAACP celebrating women's reproductive rights and saying we've always stood for that. Well, you've got genocide. I look at abortion as especially an attack from Satan against black Americans, among other things, because of the tremendously high abortion rate. I look at people who have a calling from God and a purpose from God, human beings that have not come into this world yet, and Satan trying to wipe them out every which way, and abortion being one of the most. But Erica, thank you for your comments. By the way, 12 Angry Men, the original, when you'll see it, if you see the old, I guess, black and white movie, it's quite amazing. And you'll see, though, that there's a lot of just shots of single people talking and back and forth. They actually filmed a lot of the people individually because they couldn't all be there at the same time. I learned that afterwards. But great point about how facts are perceived. Mario in Paterson, New Jersey, time is short, but you get the last word in today, so go for it.
Yes, Dr. Brown, I appreciate all the work you do. And I just like to say that if everyone listens to the words of Jesus Christ, you know, and follows it, that loving our neighbor like as we love ourselves, we'll be in a lot better shape.
Yeah, tell me about it, sir. You pray for me to do that, I'll pray for you, because that's what it comes down to. The only way we're going to really fix these deeper societal problems is by more people getting hold of Jesus and then by more people living out the gospel together. And we got to do it, sir. So thank you for ending with that note. I appreciate it.
We need to do that.
All right. Yeah. Lord, help Mario. Lord, help me. Help each of us to be that good neighbor. And rather than point a finger, start with saying, what can I do to bring about help? And I'll give you my bottom line in a moment, but I want to point us all in that direction. Don't get inflamed by what's happening in society. We're kingdom people. We rise higher. Pastors, leaders, don't inflame the thing. Say, okay, we all agree it's a tragic loss of life that never should have happened. What can we do to redeem it? We can't bring the child back. We can't bring the teenager back. We can't bring George Zimmerman's life back to where it was before. We can't bring that back. But what can we do now to say, okay, in memory of what has happened, we are going to address issues in Jesus' name? Okay. Make sure you go to my website. As soon as you get a moment, go to AskDrBrown.org. Right there on the homepage, click on the resource offer. Reclaiming Godly Sexuality, a phenomenal class by Joe Dallas, one of the top teachers in the nation on sexual purity. I'm telling you, you'll be helped, you'll be enriched, you'll be strengthened. You'll find it so helpful dealing with heterosexual issues, homosexual issues, purity issues. It's a $25 class on CD plus postage, but you can get it for just $10 and directly download it. This is by internet only, so don't call. Go to AskDrBrown.org, internet only, and download these files. You'll get the entire eight-hour class for just $10 and have it right there, boom, in a matter of seconds on your computer, on your MP3 player to start listening. My bottom line today, let us move past the rhetoric. Let us move past the emotions. Let us move past the provocation of the media on both sides, and let us be Jesus people, loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. My guest, a brilliant seminary professor who's going to teach us how to think biblically and think morally based on Scripture.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Do you have difficult moral decisions to make? Do you have difficult ethical questions to work through? What is right and what is wrong in this case? Do you find yourself paralyzed when people say to you, well, what's wrong with two men loving each other? Who are they hurting? Well, my guest today, Professor Doug Grodice, is going to help us learn to think biblically and to make moral decisions and come to moral conclusions based on Scripture. Professor Grodice teaches at Denver Theological Seminary. He is a professor of philosophy there. He teaches apologetics as well. And he's the author of a tremendous book. We got a great response to it when we had Doug on some months back. It's called Christian Apologetics, A Comprehensive Case for Biblical Faith. 866-34-TRUTH. If you have a question for my guest, all the tough questions that you send my way that are too tough for me, we'll send them to Doug Grodice today. Hey, Doug, thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire.
Thanks. Happy to be here.
I've just got an introductory basic question for you. You have been on the front lines of thinking through issues and interacting with the younger generation as well as the older generation. Have we kind of backslidden in the last 20, 30 years in terms of our ability to think, to reason, and to think biblically, or is that an exaggerated, caricatured picture?
No, sadly, Michael, I don't think it's exaggerated. I've seen it. I've been a Christian since 1976 and pursued an academic career in philosophy, did campus ministry. I've written a number of books, and by God's grace, I've been able to teach and interact with people of all ages for many, many years. And this is one of my greatest concerns, is what does truth matter to people if they can't think reasonably about it? And I've seen this in popular culture, reducing things to slogans and mere emotions. And sadly, I've seen it in the church, given the inability to grasp Scripture, to interpret it, to derive doctrine and morality from it. And I've seen the rise of celebrities in the church who really cannot think well biblically, don't have the logical training to give a good argument, and these people are all the rage on the blogs, best-selling books, podcasts. So as a philosopher, someone who has 3 degrees in what is, in essence, critical thinking on how to determine truth, and as a Christian who's been reading, studying, teaching, preaching, defending the Bible for 35 years, this is very concerning. And one area that it's especially worrisome is the question of same-sex marriage, homosexuality, lesbianism, transvestitism, bisexuality, and sadly, the list goes on.
All right, Doug, when we come back, let's do this. Let's first talk about what it means to think critically and to think through issues, because not everyone is a philosopher with multiple degrees. Not everyone is going to be seminary trained. This is the tweet generation. I'm constantly telling people coming after me on Twitter, just a few gay activists today, saying, I cannot, number one, I don't have time, but number two, I cannot have an in-depth discussion of 140 characters at a time. So what does it mean to think critically? How can people, just your average believer, develop these skills? And then let's apply it specifically to the issue of, well, love is love. Everyone has the right to marry the one they love. And how is this hurting anybody? And what gives you the right to apply your bigoted views and force them on me? We'll sort these through today.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-348-7884. My guest, Professor of Philosophy at Denver Seminary, Doug Grodice. His most recent book, which is an important book, you can order it online, christianbook.com or Amazon, or any of the major book dealers or probably at your bookstore, Christian Apologetics, A Comprehensive Case for Biblical Faith. All right, Doug, let's begin to talk about this. Joey, I just need you to get Doug back on as my screen's not responding here. When you talk about thinking critically, explain what you mean by that. Some people hear critically and think criticism. And then without being seminary trained, without being professors of philosophy like you are, how can all believers learn how to do these things?
Well, Michael, that's a big question and a very good question. Let me start out theologically. One of the gifts that we've been given by our Creator, being made in the image and likeness of God, is the ability to reason, to think abstractly in terms of concepts, to apply general principles to the world of particular things. You see this in Genesis 1 and 2, where God communicated to our first parents. They could understand language and the concepts behind language and how language related to the creation. They were told how to live and the one thing they should not do. Now, of course, we know that human beings fell and that all of us, reason, emotion, will, is fallen. But that doesn't mean that we cannot think critically and reasonably about the world. We can, because God gives us revelation through Scripture, supremely through Christ, who has made the Father known. So we have a real strong theological basis for reasoning. So then specifically, what does it mean to be a thinking person? First, this may sound too simple, slow down.
I can't slow down because I'm texting right now and I'm tweeting
right.
and I'm getting pulled away with emails, and plus the video images on my screen are changing at about 800 per second. So
right.
I have to concentrate to slow down these days, don't I?
You do. You do. I tell my students you cannot multitask philosophy. You can't multitask any significant area of learning. You have to focus, slow down, and unitask. So let's take any significant issue, racism, homosexuality, the role of government, and I really like that section you had on the break on that. You have to ask, what are the issues? And then what are the arguments for both sides or several sides of a particular issue? Then you ask, do people have the facts? And then you ask, are they using the facts in arguments to reach good conclusions? Now, this is very basic, but when I teach at Metro State Community, or actually Metro State University, or at a community college or Denver Seminary, I have to go back and explain what an argument is. An argument doesn't mean two people yelling at each other. Philosophically, an argument means you give facts and reasoning to attempt to support a conclusion through some pattern of reasoning. Now, sadly, this is not taught in the state schools very much. It's often not even taught at colleges and universities, or even, sadly, seminaries, where it is often needed. So first of all, you slow down. Then you study what an argument actually is. And a good textbook on basic logic, basic fallacies, is very helpful. Then you engage in moral, apologetic, and other forms of reasoning. So if someone says that same-sex marriage is fine because love is love and it doesn't matter who's loving whom, and it's discriminatory for the state not to confer the benefits of marriage on a same-sex couple, you say, all right, there's the claim. Now, what supports that claim? It's pretty much an appeal to love justifies anything, or almost anything.
All right. Well, doesn't it, though? God is love, and
right.
Isn't that the case?
Well, love is a virtue, obviously, but love requires the proper object. because otherwise people could justify anything in the name of a strong positive feeling, including bestiality, including the seduction of young children. And then people start to say, oh, come on, let's not be silly about this. But that is the logical implication of a false premise. And if the logical implication of a false premise is something absurd, then you know the premise is absurd.
All right, hang on. Let's just stay there for 1 second. If the logical conclusion of a premise is absurd, right, then you know the premise itself is absurd. Let's move away from redefining marriage, so-called same-sex marriage, and the argument that I have, quote, the right to marry the one I love, and love is love. And we'll come back with some of these sound bites, and you'll unpack them for us. But let's just focus on this. Give me another example. A non-sexual, non-homosexual-related example of your point that if the logical conclusion of the premise is absurd, then the whole premise itself is absurd or questionable or fallacious.
Yeah, it just pollutes the whole argument. So, I mean, formally, if P entails Q and Q is just ridiculous and absurd, then you've got to work your way backward and realize that the original premise or proposition is false as well. It's called reductio ad absurdum,
right,
argument. Now, you pressed me on another example. I'm ranging through my mind to immediately find one. But I think we use this form of reasoning all the time. It's called granting the premise. All right, I grant you the premise that... here's another one. I grant you the premise that you can do whatever you want with your body. You've heard that one, right?
Sure.
It's my body. My choice. Yeah. I say, okay, let's grant that. Do you have the right, given that it's your body and nobody else's, which is false, by the way, but to shoot heroin? Do you have the right to yell, this is the classic one, to yell fire in a crowded theater when there's no fire? So you grant the premise, you follow it through, leads to absurdity.
Right, and anyone can really do that. You know, I've even done it just to make a point on Twitter, which is like the worst place because everything is
right,
so short. But, you know, someone was telling me that my views were biased and bigoted, and they said love is love. So I said, why limit it to two people? Because they said, look, any two people that want to be together, they can be together. And I said, why only two if love is love? And, of course, they have no answer. There were two gay men I had dinner with, very nice guys in the Charlotte area, quote, married in D.C. And they said, look, adultery, that hurts someone. Stealing, that hurts someone. What we're doing doesn't hurt anyone. I said, so you have no problem with two adult brothers who are gay getting, quote, married. They go, ooh, that's just wrong. That's icky. I said, okay, look, I look at what you do as icky, and you think I'm bigoted. What gives you the right to look at them as icky? So
right,
it comes down to the same logic has to apply. All right, so
right,
that's something that everyone can work through, right? Let's take this to its logical conclusion. What else do we need to do to think through these issues critically and process arguments intelligently?
As Christians, we need to have a careful, thorough approach to the Scripture. So people who argue against the biblical view will say, well, you know, in the Hebrew theocracy, you could be put to death for homosexual relations. So obviously that cannot apply to the contemporary situation. Therefore, Christians need to be more open, more tolerant, you know, supposedly more like Jesus, and just accept this, because if you don't, except that that means we can't eat shellfish and all the rest of it. Well, you've got to have a good reading of Scripture as salvation history. And you're an expert on this. God singled out a people and gave them moral, civil, and ceremonial law to distinguish them from the rest of the nations as a holy people. And the core of the moral law, which is summed up in the Ten Commandments, does not change. It always applies to every culture at all times. But some of the particularities with respect to the penal sanctions of the Mosaic Law and food codes change given where we are in salvation history, the principles behind them do not change. For example, anything that is banned and penalized with regard to Old Testament sexuality has a principle behind it. It doesn't mean that we keep the 15 capital crimes of the Mosaic Law, but it means we understand where we are in salvation history in terms of the development of God's kingdom and covenant. So we want to find those things in Scripture that are cross-culturally applicable to our situation. Now, with
homosexuality, I tell you what, let me jump in here,
yeah,
and we'll pursue this. We come back, friends. We're going to work through things step by step, and then we'll soundbite it as much as we can. But we want to be able to think biblically about these critical moral issues in our society.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. If you've got a question, how can I explain this? My family, they don't believe. How can I possibly explain this to, you know, my college professor? They're so hostile to religion. They say, why are you bringing up religion? How can I make a moral case for this or for that? Or great opportunity to talk to Professor Doug Grotheis. It's not just that he can do philosophy with the intellectually elite, but he can talk to the person on the street about these issues. 866-348-7884. By the way, his last name is spelled Grootuis, a good Dutch name, Grootuis. And his new book, a very important book, Christian Apologetics, A Comprehensive Case for Biblical Faith. Doug, before we get back into specifics, you not only teach at Denver Seminary, you teach at a community college, you mentioned?
Yes.
So that's...
Well, actually, it's a local university, Metro State University, and I have taught at community college.
Okay, got it. And what age range, this is from late teens into 20s primarily?
Primarily, but I've had students 30s, 40s.
All right, and mainly non-believers?
I think so.
All right, how would you, obviously, if you're proselytizing, you have to do it in a certain way as opposed to just get up on the desk and preach, you know, so they're going to build relationship with you and get to know who you are. But just in the context of the classroom, what type of moral reasoning do they have? What obviously, you could get frustrated on a certain level, but you're there to equip and to help. But what's the atmosphere like? Paint a picture for me in terms of what it's like to be teaching at a secular university as a believer.
Well, it's something that requires a lot of prayer. The prayer is not a shortcut for study. It's not a shortcut for being intellectually savvy on your feet. But I find that the vast majority of students, when I teach Intro to Ethics, let's say, are relativists. What's good is relative to the person, or perhaps to the ethnic group. So I address that, and one of the ways I address it is by giving what are called counterexamples. So I say, what about Ted Bundy, the serial killer? Was that all right for him? And I give sometimes a statement by Ted Bundy where he says, there's no God, there's no purpose to life, laws are conventional and contingent, they have no binding moral meaning. Therefore, the smart people like me can get away with tremendous amounts of pleasure-seeking and pleasure-finding, including rape and murder. And I have them stew on that. Actually, what I do is I give it out, and I don't tell them who wrote it. And I ask them, what do you think of this? And most of them agree. Yeah, that's right. And then I say, do you know who said this? No. Ted Bundy, the serial killer. So that wakes them up a little bit. And once we get into the world of moral discourse, moral reality, that is, some moral statements are true and some are false, irrespective of your opinion or feeling, Then we can start making some progress. You know, the psalmist said, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So if you come into a room of unbelievers and you say, homosexual practice is wrong, or you say there is a God, you just issue statements without any backup or without any moral reasoning, you're not going to get very far. And in fact, at a secular school, you'll get fired. So we deal with bedrock things like truth. What is truth? Well, a true statement matches reality. And I have to spend long periods of time with them on that because they conflate truth with belief. So if I believe something, it's true for me. And then I give examples about that. People used to think that the sun went around the earth. Was it true when most people thought that? Okay, that wakes them up a little bit. So, Michael, when we're talking about any moral issue, sexual issues, political issues, in many cases, we have to go back to the very beginning. What is truth? Is there a moral reality independent of our whims and our preferences and our conditioning? And if so, then how do we reason about it? And another very significant thing to do in the public square is explain worldviews carefully. That's one of my goals, teaching philosophy. Is there's a materialist worldview. There's a Buddhist worldview. There is a Christian worldview. There are significant differences with respect to what these perspectives claim about God, about humanity, about salvation, about ethics, the afterlife. So my goal, really, everywhere, my goal right now and your goal right now, is to help people think critically and wisely and to come to the scriptures. Now, of course, there's a huge case that the scriptures are true and reliable and applicable to the whole of life. But we don't just say, okay, accept the Bible, now start reasoning. We have reason to believe the Bible.
Got it. All right, I want to spend a good portion of the rest of the broadcast talking through how we think through these issues with regard to homosexuality, with regard to gender distinction, with regard to the redefinition of marriage. But just a real quick question. We've got a break coming up, but give me a soundbite answer in under a minute. Is it logical to you that someone with an atheistic worldview versus a Christian worldview will be less inclined to sacrificial acts of benevolence towards other people?
Oh, they would be less inclined because, first of all, the universe has no meaning, was not created, it's just here, and there's no God watching over you. There's no God to encourage you to sacrifice for others, and you have no supreme example of sacrifice. We do. In the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no moral direction. There's no final judgment. There's no presence of God to help you overcome your selfishness. So atheists, because they're made in the image and likeness of God, of course can do good things and have aspiring thoughts, but they just don't have the wherewithal to go the second mile and turn the other cheek as we do if we're filled with the Holy Spirit.
Got it. All right. Yeah. And of course, that works its way out in society. And I want to also discuss the lack of a biblical worldview among Christians, some barn of data that I've had in front of me for years that's shocking to see. Friends, if you're listening and you don't agree, keep listening, because we're not going to preach at you. We're going to talk through issues. And if you differ, I'll try to get to some calls as well. Doug Grotius's book, again, is Christian Apologetics, a Comprehensive Case for Biblical Faith. Friends, stop for a moment. Go to my website, askdrbrown.org. We have a special resource offer, a wonderful offer. It's about 8 hours of teaching on reclaiming godly sexuality by Joe Dallas, a wonderful tool, a great, edifying, practical, how to live these things out in purity teaching. It's only on a CD for $25 plus postage. You can download it today, $10. Download all the files, and you'll have them in a matter of minutes on your computer. Go to the website, askdrbrown.org. Tell your friends about it. It's a terrific, terrific resource offer, and one you'll benefit from for years to come. That's all at askdrbrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest today on the line of fire, Professor Doug Grodice. He is professor of philosophy at Denver Seminary. His most recent book, a very important one, a comprehensive one, a great first source and one to stay with for years, Christian Apologetics, A Comprehensive Case for Biblical Faith. And if you're looking Doug's material up, his last name is spelled G-R-O-O-T-H-U-I-S. We're talking about thinking biblically, thinking morally. Doug, I'm sure if you didn't see these stats firsthand, you've witnessed them firsthand. Over a period of about 15 years, George Barna has done surveys. He had six criteria by which he would evaluate whether people had a biblical worldview or not, and whether we would find them to be the best six criteria. Most all of us would check them off automatically. And he found the numbers pretty consistent from the mid-90s up to about 2009, the last survey I had seen, that the numbers were between 9 and 11% of Americans had, quote, a biblical worldview. But the shocker was that in the most recent survey, it was 19% of professing born-again Christians had a biblical worldview. And then among all people ages 18 to 23, it was one half of 1%. Doug, does that surprise you that within the church, there is a lack of biblical worldview? And you made reference earlier in the show to, quote, celebrity preachers out there with their best-selling books and blogs that are really not teaching things biblically. Is this kind of an epidemic now in the church?
It is an epidemic, and think about how ironic it is, because Americans have access to all manner of study Bibles. The resources that you provide, churches that supposedly teach the Bible and so on, yet it's not sticking. It's not getting through for a number of reasons, and I've followed these Barna polls over the years, and I often quote them to my classes. And one thing you mentioned in passing is that the six questions are actually pretty minimal. The last time I checked, there was not even a question about the Trinity on there. So anyone who's been a Christian for a little while and reads the Bible and reads some Christian classics, ancient or modern, should be able to answer those questions and, moreover, should have integrated them into their thinking.
Mm-hmm.
So you need a mindset in order to be thoughtful in approaching various kinds of issues. And if you don't have that proper mindset, you will just, as Paul says, be blown by every wind of doctrine. And in our culture, it's who has the brightest lights and the snazziest special effects or the best hair or who can be the most out-of-the-box. I hate that term, but people use that. And the real issue is what says the Scripture. How do you understand the Scripture? How the great Christians throughout the ages applied Scripture to moral issues? And we are missing that because we're a culture of well-informed, hyperactive ignoramuses. You can be well-informed, that is, have 1,000 facts or factoids dancing in your head and not think critically, partially because you're hyperactive with respect to media. You're attempting to multitask. You have the TV on too much. You have the headphones in while you're talking to people and you're checking your email and your Facebook. And Scripture says to study to show yourself approved. Now, that was Paul's language to Timothy, but we all need to be studious people. I think of Hebrews 5, 11 through 14, where the writer upbraids the audience and says, wait a minute, you should be teachers by now, but you don't even have the first principles figured out. So
right.
We have to start all over again.
And you should have your spiritual senses trained to discern good from evil. We're going to help you do that as we continue this conversation with Doug Grodice.
Cleansing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast with my special guest, Professor Doug Grodice. I'm also an adjunct professor at Denver Seminary, but Doug and I have not sat down face-to-face while I've been in Denver. I've had the pleasure of having him on the air with me a few times already. He is a Christian thinker, helping us think, professor of philosophy, and author of Christian Apologetics, A Comprehensive Case for Biblical Faith. You know, I had a New York moment about 10 minutes ago when I referred to our special offer instead of our special offer, and I almost said author here instead of author, so I don't know what's happening. Maybe a New York withdrawal moment. I'm not quite sure, but we'll get a grip on things. All right, Doug, welcome back to the show. Let's think about a few things. We have the generational tendencies, which are multitasking, which are information overload, not being critically processed. We have superficiality in the church. Rather than saying we have a superficial generation, let's help take people deeper. Instead, what we do is cater to superficiality, so just getting people to think. We're soundbite oriented, so I try to give answers in soundbites and then build on them. So we were talking about this the last hour. Well, if you say homosexual practice is wrong, then do you eat shellfish? Well, I don't eat shellfish anyway, but I say no, there are certain laws God gave to Israel to keep them separate for the nations. There are others that are universal prohibitions for all people. Let me show you how homosexual practice is one of these. Let's work some of these things through now. I want to throw out some soundbites, some objections to you. Help us process them biblically when it comes to redefining marriage. Well, how does it hurt anybody if two men or two women get married? How does that hurt you? How does that affect your marriage and relationship?
Well, I think that's in some ways the wrong question. The question is not, does it overtly hurt someone? The question is whether it's right or wrong. And it's a very low standard, it's very minimal, to base your entire ethic on two things, consent and lack of pain. I mean, what happens with the sadist meeting the masochist? You know, they have a good time. They actually enjoy the pain in different ways. So they wouldn't say it's really harm, I guess, is the better way to put it. So you give examples like that, and you have to ask whether consent is sufficient for a moral judgment. For example, there are some, now please hear me, there are some homosexual activists for decades who have wanted to get rid of age of consent laws.
Mm-hmm.
NAMBLA has done this for a long time. So the argument might be, let's stop the state from moving into areas of sexual consent and whatever kind of sexuality we want. So let's get rid of the age of consent laws so any adult could have sex with any child of any age as long as there's consent. Now, I think most people, and I think most homosexuals, lesbians, et cetera, would say that that's wrong. But if your only concern is consent and lack of physical harm, then that would seem to lead to these kind of conclusions. Now, it's a little trickier when you say, does same-sex marriage undermine traditional marriage?
All right, let's go there.
Okay, and I'd be very open to your contribution to this. I'd say in one way, no, because same-sex marriage does not make heterosexual marriage illegal or less easy to find, all right? But it does legitimize homosexual attraction and even homosexual marriage as a supposed institution. Now, as you know, people have tendencies in sexuality. It's not that you're hetero or you're homosexual. There are choices that are made. And when people are telling you marriage can be same-sex or marriage can be heterosex, or moreover, we can have polyamorous relationships, multiple men and women, then the person who has conflicting desires would be much more inclined to view polyamorous or same-sex attractions in marriage as legitimate. Whereas if heterosexual marriage is the norm and is respected by the law, that person may well fight against the non-heterosexual tendencies, get help, get prayer, etc. But if legally everything, or most everything, is open, then they'd be disinclined to do that. So we may see less people involved in heterosexual marriage. And we're already seeing that just with promiscuity.
Right.
People
cohabit and
just
cohabit. Right,
yes.
Shacking up, cohabitation.
Is the polite term.
Right, right, and all of that. And just coming back to the consent point, and we'll talk about this in general terms because we have a lot of kids getting home from school with parents and sit around and listen. So I document this in my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, that there are people who are adults now that had their first encounter with someone of the same sex when they were children. And as adults, they say it was wonderful. It was helpful in their development. They finally met someone who loved them. It was consensual on their part, and they're glad they did it. So in other words, when people say, because the argument is, as long as it's consenting adults, why do we care? So then I'll say, well, how about two brothers or two? Oh, that's it. Okay. Well, then, all right. So then everyone has certain standards. But the consent thing, if someone claims, no, I'm 30 and I'm telling you when I was 11, I gave consent. No, I'm 40 and I'm telling you I asked for it when I was 8. I gave consent and I'm glad I did. It enriched my life and brought me into relationship with older men. And so as repulsive and horrific as that is to even say those words, people later on are claiming it. So it can't just be a matter of, is there consent? Again, you're right. It's a very narrow way of thinking. Well, how does this hurt my marriage? But then you're saying that we have to look at larger implications and that there are dominoes that fall. And once you redefine marriage and no longer join it to having a role of joining a mom and dad together to have children potentially and raise them for the next generation, that it's just a matter of people coming together in a loving relationship, then the whole thing begins to have no meaning. And in fact, there's an article I cited recently from England that if the marriage is redefined, then husband can also refer to a woman or wife can refer to a man, depending on the relationship. So words no longer have meaning. And tell us about the consequence of words, the consequence of ideas. Is this just abstract sounds and speech, or do these things actually change societies?
Well, go back to Orwell's 1984. I'm reading that actually for the first time. And in this dystopia, Orwell says that there's something called newspeak. And the goal of newspeak is to rob language of all critical thinking.
Mm-hmm.
That is, the language controlled by the state does the thinking for you. So everything is set up to eliminate dissent through thought. So you have the thought police. Now, in the United States, I think we've done it to ourselves more than it's come from the top down, although now increasingly, it's coming from the state through laws and penalties and so on. But I posted something on Facebook recently, and I said, same-sex people have no more right to be married than a square has the right to be a circle.
Mm.
So the definition of marriage is a man and a woman in a committed, sanctioned relationship. That's what it is.
Right.
Now, people are free in the United States to cohabit. There are no laws against that, or if there are, they're not enforced. So it's not as if people are being persecuted or not allowed to live together or have various types of relationships. The issue is whether we're going to privilege this as marriage. It cannot possibly be marriage.
You know,
and
reading
moreover,
the,
we've got to,
yeah, go ahead. Go ahead.
I'm sorry, Mike. Moreover, the fundamental problem here is, do we have a creator who has spoken about who we are and how we ought to live? Put another way, is there a final, ultimate, all-wise authority to whom we can appeal? If so, we have categories of being. We have male and female. We have institutions ordained by God, the family, marriage. And we thrive best within those God-given categories of being and of doing. When you lose that, anything can happen eventually. And if you want to see how that digression works out, of course, read Romans 1, yep. 18 through 32. We're well down the verse list there.
And it's we are. And, you know, just my little soundbite on Romans 1, when people say, well, no, that was in the context of idolatry and that was, okay, well, show me one single thing in Paul's list there in Romans 1. That's good. Take it outside the context of idolatry. One thing in Paul's list in Romans 1, beginning verse 18 to the end of the chapter. One thing in and of itself that's good or positive or wholesome. Nothing there. Nothing there.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Friends, when you get a chance, click on AskDrBrown.org and read my latest article. It's called The George Zimmerman Trial in Black and White, where I lay out opposing views and argument back and forth to try to illustrate how we miss each other and how we need to listen to each other as much as possible and then sort out truth from error wherever we can. My guest, Professor Doug Grodeis, does that not just as a Christian, but for a living. He's a professor of philosophy at Denver Seminary. He has helped launch an apologetics program there, quite a comprehensive one at Denver Seminary. And his book, Christian Apologetics, A Comprehensive Case for Biblical Faith, is a very important book that I highly recommend to those who are new to apologetics and those who are seasoned in apologetics. Doug, we've just got one last brief segment, but earlier this year, Dr. Al Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, wrote an article entitled A Warped Worldview, Another Moral Effect of Pornography, where he says that research has emerged that points to another effect of pornography exposure. It warps the worldview of the viewer. Why does that make logical, biblical sense to you?
If we're engaging in any practice that God lovingly forbids, it not only offends God and breaks his heart, it also hurts us. So if someone is obsessed with sexuality, they can't reason clearly. They can't treat other people, especially members of the sex they're attracted to, as people. They'll treat them as objects of sexual desire. So anything that is an obsession will undermine the character of the person so obsessed.
And what about the way God has constituted us with a spiritual nature and a physical nature? How do those have to be integrated so that we can think holistically? Or does God want us to kind of turn off our mind and just go by spiritual impulse, or do we just kind of feel things? I mean, how can we be whole human beings the way God intended us to be? How does mind, body, spirit, how is this supposed to work together?
All of these things should be put under the lordship of Christ. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And at that time, that was really the leading theological question. And Jesus, as the Word incarnate, of course, answered perfectly, said, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So our mind should be submitted to the universal lordship of Christ. That does not mean turning off your mind.
Mm-hmm.
So go to Romans 12, where Paul says that we are to be transformed. It's a very strong word in Greek, the same word used for the transfiguration of Jesus. Be transformed through the renewing of your mind, that you might know God's will. So our mind needs to be renewed. We need to receive spiritual things through the Holy Spirit. But spiritual is not the opposite of intellectual. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 that the world by its own wisdom didn't receive revelation. But that's because of pride. That's because of shutting God out. It's not that, gee, the smart people can't be believers.
So he didn't say that the world by its wisdom didn't know God, meaning that the thinking people miss it because you just have to humble yourself and you just have to quit thinking so much and just believe that the issue is not thinking, it's prideful thinking.
It is. It's autonomy. It's trying to exist and think and form moral judgment apart from God, or back to Romans 1, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And I'd recommend John Piper's little book. You've probably read this, called Think. And he goes through all the passages that misled Christians cite to defend anti-intellectualism, those that say faith is just faith. You know when you're knower, and there's no room for critical thinking or apologetics. He very thoroughly goes through all of those passages. And that book has a foreword by one of the leading Christian intellectuals, the historian Mark Knoll. So I highly recommend that book. This is one of the things that retards and inhibits godly Christian influence in the world, Michael, is we don't know how to think about these issues. We don't have the kind of witness of intellectual clarity and brilliance that we should have. Even when we do, we'll be rejected.
Right.
Certainly. Jesus was rejected and crucified. He was truth incarnate. But we need to be faithful to God, who called us to love him with all our mind and love our neighbor as ourselves, and then let the chips fall where they may. But being a fool for Christ doesn't mean being an idiot. You're a fool for Christ in that you're willing to be persecuted for the truth. You're willing to be put on the line, put on the spot, because of your conviction. But you can't say I was persecuted by Christ when you give terrible arguments, or you say silly things, or you just say nothing except reciting pious phrases.
You know, we might get killed quicker if we spoke the truth more clearly, so it's not like we're trying to avoid the consequences of it. But absolutely, no. Doug, I'm so with you in terms of getting believers to think that we need a generation of Blaise Pascals, people with minds on fire. And I so appreciate the work you're doing. Just take 30 seconds. Folks who get your Christian Apologetics book, what will they get out of that?
It will show you the need for apologetics, defending the faith rationally, how that is grounded in Scripture, what the Christian worldview is, what the best method of doing apologetics is. Then we'll look at arguments for the existence of God as creator, designer, and so on. And we'll look at some of the specific historical matters, reliability of the New Testament, why we can rationally believe in miracles, the resurrection of Christ, the claims and credentials of Christ. Then we look at several problems that come up, such as religious pluralism. How can Christianity be the only way when there's so many religions? And then the problem of evil. How can we believe in and trust the God who is all good and all powerful when there is so much cruelty and evil in the world? So I tried to be as thorough as I could. I got help from two of my colleagues, Dr. Rick Hess and Dr. Craig Blomberg. Dr. Hess writes an appendix on issues in the Old Testament, and Dr. Blomberg contributes the chapter on the reliability of the New Testament. And they are both world-class scholars.
Yeah, top guys.
Very happy about that.
Yeah, so it's all done well. And Doug, as I continue to work on my Job commentary these days, I'm going to review your section on the problem of evil. It's always great talking to you. Hey, I just want to let you know that next time I'm in Denver, I'm out to lunch with you on your dime. All right?
All right. All right.
God bless you. Thanks.
And you pray.
All right. You got it. Thanks, man. All right. Friends, again, we're doing something today that we have not done before. This is intranet only, so you don't call for this. Just go to askdrbrown.org. We're making available to you an 8-hour teaching series by one of the preeminent teachers in the body today on sexual purity. And it's just a wonderful series, Reclaiming Godly Sexuality by Joe Dallas. It's only $25 on a CD plus postage, just $10 today to download. Get the MP3 immediate download, and you can listen to it on your MP3 player, your computer. There you go, $10, and you don't have to pay postage. There it is. AskDrBrown.org. Take advantage of this. Tell 10 friends to take advantage of it while we're doing it this week. My bottom line today, Jesus was arguably the greatest thinker of all time because his mind was perfectly given over to God. What does it say to us?